Please turn with me to Psalms chapter 85. Psalms 85. And allow me to read verses 7 to 13 in our hearing. Psalm 85, verses 7 to 13. I'd like to bring a two-part message, giving a little break from our normal routine of Psalms 3 in the book of Philemon. Part 1, part 2, entitled Salvation Through Judgment. Verse 7. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Notice the Hebrew parallel. Thy mercy, thy salvation modify each other. Catch the symbolisms or the parallelism as I read. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now notice these parallels. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy and truth answers to righteousness and peace. The words met together go together with have kissed each other. Notice the Hebrew parallelism, one defining the other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. I submit to you that in verses 10, we have a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for his elect, mercy and truth converged. Conversely, the righteousness of God and the peace of God converged at the same moment in time on the cross. Those four biblical attributes all converge, beginning with Genesis 3 and 15, where the river of blood began to flow all the way to the base of Mount Calvary. The mercy of God and the truth of God, which was Jesus Christ personified, are met together. And the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, and the peace of God, when sinners and an offended God are reconciled, kissed each other at Calvary. Well, brethren, this morning I would like to bring together two biblical concepts which on the immediate surface would appear to be totally opposite, unable to be reconciled. Those being the biblical concept of salvation and the biblical concept of judgment. And by judgment, I mean God executing divine justice when needed. As we unfold today's message, let us first define our terms. Those of you who take notes, this is the outline that I have for the next 35 minutes. These are blank for you to fill in the blank as it comes from the lips of your pastor. Salvation and judgment. By salvation, I mean the following. In today's message, part one and part two, when I use the expression salvation in my illustrations, I mean the following. It means to be rescued. Think of a sinking ship. All hands on deck. Abandoned ship. Life rafts and boats thrown overboard, and all the men are scurrying to get women and children in the lifeboats into safety. Another ship is coming to rescue those bobbing in the water. We say that they have been what? They've been rescued from drowning. It also means to be delivered. Think of a burning building, and there's a little baby upstairs in his crib. Mom and dad were not able to get into the room. The smoke is billowing. The flames are high. And the fireman gets up there with that long ladder. And he is the extension of salvation. He goes in that room against all the odds with all of his equipment. And he gets into that crib, grabs that child, comes down the ladder, and the child has been delivered from fire and smoke. What about being saved on the operating table? When your favorite surgeon comes, as was done to me 16 years ago, next month, when that wonderful, beautiful lady surgeon patched me up and fixed my heart. She saved my life. What I'm implying to you, brethren, here this morning, and you have to pay attention the next 2 hours, if not you're going to lose, or I'm going to lose you, and you're going to lose me. Salvation can be either physical. Salvation can either be ethical, ethical, meaning something moral of being saved or delivered from an evil influence. And it can also apply spiritually, meaning eternal salvation, to be forgiven, to be justified, to be reconciled with God. And in my illustrations, which are going to be quite a few this hour and the next, we're going to be able to identify whether we're talking about a physical deliverance, a ethical deliverance, or a spiritual deliverance. Okay? Now, by judgment, what do I mean? In this hour and the next hour, when I use the word judgment, I am talking about that demonstration of God's divine justice. The word judgment and the word justice are synonymous in Scripture. When we talk about the judgment of God, we are speaking about His divine justice. Hold your place here and turn to Psalm 19. Look at Psalm 19 quickly. Psalms 19. This past Wednesday, I read to you the first opening verses as we looked at our DVD series touching on creation. But when you pick up in verses 7, it shifts to God's revelation through the Scriptures. Verse 7, Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the justice of God are true and righteous all together. Listen carefully. The God that is revealed in sacred scripture is purely righteous. He is most holy, thus without sin, or even the potential to sin. He is without blemish, he is without wrinkle, and he is without spot. The God of Scripture is intrinsically, by his very nature, his very being, his very essence, holy. Matter of fact, holy is his name. Out of all the attributes found in Scripture, the holiness of God is the crowning attribute whereby all His other attributes simply flow from the first and foremost of all attributes. He is holy. His holy, righteous being cannot even tolerate sin in any degree. His wrath towards sin is but the execution of his divine justice towards that sin. Now listen carefully. Sin must be dealt with. Some way, somehow, sin must be dealt with. The price of the penalty of sin is death, Romans 3 and 23. Payment for sin must be paid either, listen, by the offender or by the one who stands in the offender's place as a substitute and pays the price, the complete full price, on behalf of the offender who deserves to die. Turn with me to 1 John. Hold your place Well, let's go ahead and just turn to 1 John 2. Notice these verses. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. We have to get our terms defined before we can proceed. As you turn to 1 John 2, once again, by salvation, that which means to be rescued, to be delivered, to be made safe. And that can have either a physical connotation, an ethical, moral connotation, or it can have a spiritual, salvational connotation. But now we're looking at judgment. Notice, my little children, These things write I unto you. So John is telling you why he wrote 1 John. That ye sin not. And if any man sin, now we're not talking about your lost neighbor, we're talking about you and I. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. Underline that word, propitiation. It comes from a Greek word that means Jesus Christ is the total satisfaction. He is the one who totally has appeased the wrath of God. He is the one who has paid in full a price that you and I could never pay, even if we spent all eternity in hell. You would still be in debt to God. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, beloved, Jesus Christ is your satisfaction. Jesus Christ is the one who has appeased the wrath of God that once abode on your broad shoulders. The wrath and the penalty of death that you should have drunk for all eternity, he drank for you. You follow me with me now? Now turn to Romans 5. Romans 5. And we see the same thing mentioned by Paul as he writes to the Roman church. Isn't it amazing? The Roman church had this beautiful letter by the Apostle Paul. And yet today, the Roman Catholic Church has strayed 180 degrees from the entire book of Romans alone. Look at Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 8, my friends. But God commended his love towards us. And that while we were yet sinners, notice, while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath. Notice, you have salvation and judgment. Salvation and judgment. We shall be saved from wrath through Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now, underline circle, now received the atonement. The satisfaction, the full covering, the full removal of our sins. Notice in what I just read, you find this concept of Christ being judged and you and I being saved. You see salvation being brought to you and I through the means of God's divine justice falling on someone who must pay the ultimate price. The justice of God must be meted out. Satisfaction or propitiation must be made before salvation is freely given due to the life that was freely offered. Salvation cannot be given. Salvation is to be withheld unless someone comes to the plate and is willing to sit and stand under the wrath of Almighty God and receive divine justice on the behalf of those who ought to die. So salvation comes to us through the means of judgment. Well, let's now move into point two. I want to give you two illustrations. One of them is so common, we read about it, but sometimes we just let it fly off the page. Turn to Genesis 3 once again. Let's look at the first example of salvation through judgment. Illustration number one, salvation and judgment in the garden, the paradise of Eden. Let us look at salvation through judgment in the garden, the paradise of Eden. Notice with me in verses 6 to 8. Let's do this quickly because of our time. And since you're so versed with Genesis 3, maybe I don't need to take that much of your time here. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. That sure sounds like 1 John 2:15. Lust not after the world, pride of life, the way of the world. Compare 1 John 2:15 with that verse later. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the garden of the day. Notice, God initiates salvation, not man. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And that is what the sons of Adam are still doing today. Running and hiding from the truth. Running and hiding from the light. So here we see the fall of man. God told Adam, everything is yours, but this one tree is off limits. The day you eat, my dear friend, you die. In the Hebrew, in dying, ye shall die. Judgment. Well, Adam and Eve simply do not believe what God said. They rather believe the other theologian, the snake in the tree. They partook of the fruit, and they died. Notice verses 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, now comes judgment. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, in dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put hostility, I will put enmity, I will put a world war between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall have the rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, curse it, there's judgment, curse it is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So man falls. God initiates reconciliation. God comes to Adam. Adam and Eve didn't go to God. God comes to them. That's always been the pattern after the fall. Men hide. Men run. Men use cover-up tactics to more or less ease their conscience with a little bit of religion, a little bit of ceremony, a little bit of splash and dash on Sunday morning, just to make themselves feel good. And God sees through all of that pretense. And notice what I just got done reading is God's judgment. But now look at verse 21. One line, one simple line, not a whole lot of exposition, not a whole theology, one simple line. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and he clothed them. Salvation through judgment. You see the picture? Adam and Eve deserved to die right there on the spot. Now they died spiritually, and you can see that by their reaction when God comes to them. But they should have also died physically. The wages of sin is death. Physical death, spiritual separation from God, and then eternal separation in the lake of fire for all eternity. Death, death, death. But notice, where did God get the clothing? Well, God comes, and he finds an innocent person, an innocent animal, and that animal must bear the full brunt of God's divine justice on sin. Boom! Blood was shed. The skin of that animal was taken, and God covered from head to toe. The Hebrew word there for covering means a complete covering. She wasn't wearing a halter, and she wasn't wearing a thong. She wasn't wearing a bikini. They were fully dressed, fully clothed. So God covers their shame, God covers their guilt, and God covers their sin. Notice, they were spared. They were saved, but one was judged to let them go and be free. Salvation through judgment. And do you know that there are people today that say that if God the Father is so loving, why in the world was God the Father so brutal to his son and having him die in such open shame as a criminal? They're out there. Do you know how to answer that one? The God that you serve is a megalomaniac. He's a sadist. He tortured his own son. No father in their right mind would ever put their son through that. How can you dare come to me, what a merciful, loving, compassionate God who takes his own son and has him butchered on a Roman tree? They're out there. They even stand behind pulpits. And they're teaching preachers in schools today. What a shame. What a shame. Now turn to Genesis 6. Let me show you salvation through judgment in a global worldwide flood. This concept is beautiful. It just leaps off the pages. Allow me to read verses 5 to 8, Genesis 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, not on his bad days, but continually. You may want to underline that. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, verses 6 is used by your enemy to say, uh-oh, God can't be immutable. Because here, God said, man, why did I make man? He really messed things up. Man, why did I do it? Beloved, this is a phrase of condescension. God is speaking in human terms for you and I to appreciate what he's saying. Okay? This is not implying that God said, oops, I really made a mistake when I made man. And now look what he's done. That's not what it's implying. But they're out there. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Notice, it comes down to one man. It doesn't say that Shem found grace. It doesn't say that Ham found grace. It doesn't say that Japheth found grace, neither any of their wives nor Mrs. Noah. Only Noah found grace in God's eyes. So everybody that was on board the ark was there only because of the benefit of one saved man, Brother Noah. How's that grab you? Now turn to verse 11, same chapter. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them. Notice, I'm going to destroy them with the earth. That's where you get all of your fossils. They were covered and they were submerged in sedimentary rock, which today you dig up and you find as fossils. Drop down to verse 17. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Notice, judgment. The earth had reached such a point that the wickedness and the corruption and the violence and the madness was so rampant, so excessive, God said, enough. I must wipe off this planet, everyone and everything, except for 8 people. You know what that's teaching? Noah and the 8 and the other 7 members of his family and every critter and creature and animal in the ark were saved. But in that salvation, everything else died. In order for God to preserve the new world and to start fresh in the justice of God, that entire antediluvian civilization where men lived to be 500, 600, 700, 800, 900 literal years, according to this preacher because of my Bible, they had to be removed. They had to be eradicated. that had to be erased to save a family of eight and start all over again. Look at verse 21. And thou shalt make unto thou shalt and take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. So did he. And then for 1 year and 10 days, when you do the math, 1 year and 10 days, the family of eight and all the critters and all the creatures were in safety. They were in safety. And everything else outside the confines of that ark perished. Eight plus the animals were saved. But in the process of saving eight and the critters, the rest had to die. Now, if you think, Pastor, that's really saying a whole mouthful. What about the New Testament? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Turn to 1 Peter 3. Look at 1 Peter 3. I have the Apostle Peter's backing here. And I would say that he would be a better judge of things. 1 Peter 3. Speaking of Christ, look at verse 18. Notice judgment and salvation. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. There's judgment. The just for the unjust. There's the substitution. That he might bring us to God. There's your salvation. Look at that. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. The innocent dying for the guilty. That he might bring us to God. There's the concept. Salvation through judgment. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient. Now get this, watch carefully. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by the waters of judgment. According to Peter, only eight were saved. Now, that wasn't speaking about spiritual salvation, nor was it speaking directly about ethical salvation. We're talking about physical deliverance. They were spared. Their lives were spared. They were allowed to continue into the new world that you and I presently live in. Thus the ark becomes the only means of salvation for the eight members in Noah's family and the many animals and all the critters who were safely housed within its beautiful gopher wood enlaced with that pitch. Thus, like the cross of Christ, it became the only means to procure their salvation, their deliverance, their being rescued from the watery judgment. While Noah and all that were with him were being saved, everyone outside the ark were justly, I say justly, condemned and judged and put to death. Now, for the modern PC mind, that would not go too well, would you agree? You find yourself a nice liberal theologian who only sees God as nothing more but a doting grandfather in heaven, nodding and watching his sons on earth simply commit crime and just wringing his hands because he's so hopeless to intervene and do anything. Well, beloved, that's not the God of Scripture. That may be the God of a wicked theologian's imagination, but that is not the God of Scripture. Well, beloved, as we close out this first installment, can you now see and can you now appreciate that concept? Salvation through judgment. By salvation, I mean to be delivered, to be rescued, to be saved. And by judgment, I mean the earned manifestation of the divine justice of God executed where there is sin. Now let me read to you what motivated me to finish this message that's been sitting on my back burner till it turned to carbon. Ken Ham, In Judgment, Salvation. Allow me to read as I close. When people are reminded about sin, they often think of things like God's judgment of death, pain in childbirth, and so on. When considering Noah's flood, many think of God's deserved righteous judgment on a wicked world. Concerning the disobedient king of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day, we read of God's judgment on the city by the hand of the Chaldeans. What I notice over and over again with such judgment is that a merciful God will still provide a means of salvation. That's what I'm trying to show you here this morning. Ken Ham continues, in Jeremiah 38, when God warned the people that he would use the Chaldeans to attack Jerusalem in judgment, we read these words. Thus saith the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. So we're talking about salvation in the physical sense, talking about one's existence, one's body. Jeremiah was to tell the people, if you hunker down behind the four walls of this city, you're going to die. And the same thing is going to repeat itself in AD 70. Titus told the Jews at that time, surrender and live. While the two faction mobs in the city who were killing each other, let alone the women and victimizing everybody, not only burning the food that they stored up against the Romans, they told the people to stay safe within the four walls because Jehovah was going to come to their aid at 5 minutes to midnight. And everybody that was in the city was butchered or made slaves in AD 70. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be a prize to him, and he shall live. Jeremiah 38 and 2. And in Jeremiah's day, the people of his church were accusing Jeremiah of treason, not being patriotic, not being pro-Jewish, because you're advocating that we throw up a white flag and we surrender to the Chaldeans. They accused Jeremiah of being a traitor. And they put him in a hole. You know what happened in history? Everyone who stayed in the city was put to the sword. Everybody who surrendered lived. And thirdly, King Nebuchadnezzar gave orders to the captain of his army, you take that good prophet who spoke kind about me and you let him go free. God has every right to judge men's wickedness as he is our creator. But in judgment, God is also a God of grace and mercy, a God of salvation. Can you see that concept? And beloved, you need to appreciate that concept, because if you're saved here this morning, your blessed eternal salvation came to you and me because someone was willing to stand in your stead and be judged. Let's pray. Part one is over. Gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you and marvel at the beauty of your word. We just simply marvel. We see the beautiful symmetry. We see the beautiful connection. We see the beautiful cross-referencing. We see how the Old and the New Testament sing in the same choir. We see the unity. We see the magnificence of this inspired book and the Christ who came and died for us. Father, I pray that those who are here this morning who have tasted of your grace, who have tasted from the well of salvation, would simply be energized and revived, that we may sing from our hearts with joy to the best of our ability, that we would serve you with all of our energy and all of our gusto and all of our being, and that we will forever utter the word thank you from our lips in Christ's name. Amen.